Good morning, everyone. Last week, we looked at the prominence of preaching as a means of grace. We're continuing our sermon series on the means of grace this morning. Last week, we talked about the prominence of preaching, specifically preaching Christ crucified. And so I'm taking the means of grace not as a lecture to you, but I'm teaching the means of grace in a way that is a sermon. So if you're used to Ferguson, Sinclair Ferguson, that's not who I am. I'm sorry to disappoint you. I'm not Sinclair, even though I wish I had his accent and his knowledge. I don't have that. But I'm taking these means of grace in a way of preaching, and I'm pulling it out of Scripture, and so it's going to look a little different to some of you guys. We looked at the preaching of God's Word, especially the preaching of Christ crucified, as the power of God. That's what we saw. It's a vital part of the church, Christ crucified. And this is one of the means of grace. But what does it mean, the means of grace? What is the means of grace? And I know some of you know. Listen to Jesus' words when he says, when he talks about what I believe he's saying the means of grace are. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the core of God's means of grace. He wants to take your burden and he wants to give you his yoke. He wants you to cling to him this morning on his promises. Not on what the world can promise you. Not on what the world has given you. Not in the world of what the world has taken away from you. But what Christ can give you in his promises. The means of grace are just that. Drawing near to God. Seeking him first and placing our burdens at his feet and clinging to his promises. When we partake of the means of grace and faith, our souls are spiritually nourished in Christ. This morning, do you have burdens? This morning, are you tired? We have the privilege to look to another means of grace that is vital to the church. A church is not a church without prayer. I don't think we hear that enough preached from the podium. A Christian is not a Christian without prayer. The late, great R.C. Sproul said, one of Janet's guys, go-to guys, said this, "Prayer has a vital place in the life of a Christian. One might pray and not be a Christian, but one cannot be a Christian and not pray." How important for us to hear that. Church, this morning, how is your prayer life? Are you suffering? What do you do? Are you currently rejoicing? What do you do? Our subject this morning is, how are we as a church called to pray? I believe the Apostle James, he hits it square, the nail square on the head at the end of his general letter in James chapter 5, verse 13 through 18. If you have your Bibles this morning, James chapter 5, verses 18 through 30, at the end of his book, I believe he calls the churches that he's writing to humbly petition God at all times. And he starts with the congregation in verse 13 by calling the congregation to pray. Verses 14 through 16, he calls the elders to fulfill their ministry through prayer. And lastly, In verses 17 through 18, the Apostle James shows us that God powerfully works through prayer. So join me this morning in petitioning God to open our eyes and our ears to the truth of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word would pierce our hearts this morning, that we would be dependent on this means of grace that you've given us, that our hearts may be opened, our eyes may be open, and that we may live out your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are able to stand, please stand with me as we read God's word. James chapter 5, right after Hebrews there. James chapter 5, verse 13. The Apostle James says this: Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sin to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. For 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again. And heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. I always mess that up, by the way, so if you're wondering, we're going to get that down. I have it written down, but I want to go to the King James Version. That's my service announcement this morning. I know a few of you have issues with that, and I apologize. We're working on it. I'm a slow learner, so be patient with me. Now that we got that out of the way, verse 13, the congregation is called to pray. And here's the context of James. I know we're skipping all the way to the end, but James is a letter to many churches throughout modern day Turkey. And we know from Acts 2, verses 9 through 11, that these churches are, he calls them, well, James calls it synagogue in his letter. You probably don't know that in the English, but he calls them synagogues. But in Acts 2, 11 through 3, the churches are synagogues. They're mixed with Jews and Gentiles. The word church and synagogue are synonymous with each other. Some will like to you to believe otherwise, but they're assemblies. The gatherings of both Jews and Gentiles. They are assemblies of believers in Jesus. In fact, the religious leaders, they point this out by trying to figure out what Jesus was talking about when he said he was going away. When he said he was going to be murdered and ascend to the Father, they said, where is he going? To the Greeks? Right? Notice what the religious leaders say in John 5:34. They said, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? What arrogance. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? The people of God are one body in Christ and one church. One in baptism, one in spirit, as Ephesians 4 talks about. Jesus died for the church, the assembly of believers together. You don't have to spend your time looking for two peoples of God. Jesus is the true Israel. And all that are in Jesus are sons of Abraham. Don't get me started with singing that song this morning. The good news is that all nations are included in the promises of Israel. This is who James is writing to in his letters. Now he is writing to assemblies of, he's writing to the assemblies of Jesus followers that will and are facing persecution at this time. And this is probably one of the earliest letters written in the New Testament. Some suggest it was written from 40 AD, starting early. It's an early dating. Some argue all the way to 68-ish AD that it was written. So it's a very early letter. And if it was written in the 50s, that would be about 20 years until the destruction of Israel in 70 AD with Titus. So we know that persecution is coming. We know persecution is there, but we know persecution is coming even more so. James is, he's preparing the church. And if you're still wondering about the name synagogue to ecclesia, the Greek word to the Hebrew word, you'll find it in the gospel or in the history of Acts. That transition from synagogue to ecclesia. The assembly, that's what the word means. The Jewish leaders were still spinning their webs of discord, warning the people, stay away from those Jesus people. They'd had webs everywhere, as we know, through even the Acts of the Apostles. So here's how the Apostle James encourages the church. He points back to those that had suffered before them in the Old Testament. He's connecting the old and the new. Job suffered before you. And Job was a righteous man. The prophets suffered, and the prophets were righteous men. Before he talks about suffering, he instructs the church how they should live in humility and to live out their faith in doing good deeds. And here's the crux of James. It is the faith that we have been given by God as a gift that should be producing fruit. That's the crux of James. If your faith is knowledge only, you do not have saving faith. I don't know about you, but yesterday I was impacted. I was in tears last night, weeping over the life of Janet Rodriguez. If my sermon was so timely put, it was timely put because of Janet Rodriguez's life. And as I was reading my sermon last night, all I could think is her life faithfully lived for the gospel of Jesus Christ. She'd had not only knowledge of Jesus, her Savior, but she lived that life out. The Apostle James concludes the book about prayer, or with prayer. And he says in verse 1, persevere. He says in chapter 2, your faith is the actuator of your pursuit of holiness. And chapter 3, bridle that tongue by seeking God's wisdom. One thing I heard in Janet Rodriguez's life is that she had a life that had a tongue that was bridled, and it was bridled for Christ. I'm thankful for a testimony of a godly woman that raised her children in the Lord. Chapter 4, submit to God's will by obeying His law and not pursuing your own passions. And chapter 5, patiently wait on the Lord's return. This morning we begin in verse 13. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. If you're rejoicing, praise Him. Prayer and praise. Let's not complicate things here this morning. James, at the end of his letter, he sums up with prayer and praise. The Apostle James is getting this from none other than his half-brother Jesus. Have you ever noticed how the Lord's Prayer starts off? Notice, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. It's Him first. We praise, we adore, we raise Him up. It is a prayerful praise of God. Amen? We praise God because what? He is worthy to be praised. Let us prayerfully praise Him. The Apostle James, he knew the psalmist. In the book of Psalms, we see prayer and praise synonymous with each other as a part of worship. Psalms 103. Notice, it proclaims, "Know the Lord. He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." In the ARPC, Associated Reformed Presbyterian Church, we have instructions on how we should order our service. We should all be grateful for that. In our directory of public worship, it says this: the whole of public worship should be approached and conducted in a spirit of prayer. Whether singing, reciting psalms, reading and hearing the word, making offerings, receiving the sacraments and benedictions. I'm grateful that we have a tradition that puts Christ first and what He has commanded us first. We as a church should be a house of prayer and praise. God has called us to be a people of prayer and praise Him from whom all blessings flow. However, that doesn't just include the congregation, but the officers of the church as well. We have been mandated to pray. And this brings us to our second point in verses 14 through 15. Notice, is anyone among you sick? He asks them to call the elders. Pray over them. There are many that misunderstand this section, though. It's not an easy passage, this passage. But here is what I believe the passage is communicating in the context of Scripture. Acts 6 tells us that the elders are called to the preaching of the word and prayer. That's the most earliest part that we see in the New Testament church coming together after being kicked out of the temple. They're coming together, the elders are to preach the word and prayer. And we also see the elders throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament protecting doctrine of the church. That's another job. There's many jobs of the elders, not just that. But they're also to bring order to the church as well. That's why we have so many documents that help guide us and guide our elders. We're not shooting from the hip here. That's not what we are. This is the context of this. James is saying the officers of the church have a responsibility in ministering to those who are ill. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that the ill person is not saved. That's not what he's saying. And we know the Greek word for tsuzo, right? This Greek word has a mentioning of not only salvation eternally, but we forget the other part, as a temporal saving as well. And right here, he's mentioning the temporal. He's not mentioning the eternal. The Apostle James is saying that when someone is severely ill, we should pray in confidence that God can heal those who are sick. We've known that. We've seen that in our own lives. I've seen that in my own ministry, people being on their deathbed and being healed. Like, we don't control that, but that's God that does that. The word save is the word for saving from death, the temporal, not eternal here. There's a double-edged sword, though, in this meaning of this text. Can it mean that someone is sick because they have sinned? I want to say that just because you are sick doesn't mean that you have sinned, though. That doesn't mean you have sinned. That is a no-brainer for us. Right? We all get sick no matter how righteous you are. We see Job and the blind man in John chapter 9 are prime examples of this. Why did Job get sick? Why did the blind man get sick? We know why the blind man got sick, because Jesus told the apostles when they were thinking the wrong thing. However, it is possible that sin causes sickness or death. And where do we see that? Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead because of sin. They lied to God the Spirit. The Apostle Paul said, some have died in partaking of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. God is a just and a serious God. He takes His word seriously. He takes His church seriously. What I believe James is saying here is, if you are sick, this is a great time for you and for me to examine our hearts before God. It's not anyone's job to come alongside your deathbed or to come side your ill bed and do what Job's friends did. That's a no-no. No one can read your mind or your heart. You have a responsibility to be humble before God and examine your heart. That's why I love having the Lord's table every Sunday, because you and I have a chance to examine our hearts. If there's any sin in us, regardless if we're sick or not, may we humbly petition God's forgiveness. Just look at how the Apostle James concludes the verse 15 and 16 here. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Why? That you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power, and it is working. Don't think when you pray and it's not answered that it's not working. Let's quickly talk about the oil here. I know it's on everyone's mind, okay? Oil was widely used for medicinal purposes in the Old Testament. This is one view. Oh, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Let me rewind. Okay. The oil was used for anointing persons by setting them apart before God, just as they did in the Old Testament. We see the anointing with oil. It was not only used for setting kings apart, it was setting utensils apart in the temple. It was a symbol, right, of God's anointing. Okay, you got that view? Second view, other views, it's used as a medical remedy. Let me give you a tidbit that's not in my notes, and hopefully you guys don't get offended by this. But Israel was an exporter of oils. Mediterranean still is. The Mediterranean region still is. Greece, huge with olive oil. But I want to tell you that, you know, the castor oil plant that possibly grew over Jonah's head, not this Jonah in the well, that was a huge wild plant grown in Israel at the time. So Israel, this is not, he doesn't say olive oil here. I want you to know. He's not saying olive oil. So forget olive oil for a second. Could it have been an oil that had healing properties that were used in medicinal times that we see used in Egypt all around? Okay, that's the other view. Now, if you think you know where I'm at, just hold on. My view is yes. Yes, however, we see Jesus and the apostles, he healed without oil, right? So now I'm confusing you. They healed without oil. So I believe God can heal with or without oil. I think God is more powerful. He's powerful enough to heal without any castor oil laid on you. Okay? I'm not saying it can't help you. I'm drinking some oil this week. I don't know what it is, but my wife gave it to me and I'm drinking it. It's supposed to be good for you. We'll see. However, I believe that there are medicinal remedies today that can help along with prayer. There are medical procedures today that we have in modern medicine that didn't have then that we have today that we submit to, right? Some good, some bad. But that should be joined with prayer, because our God is a great physician. There are two passages that speak of healing the sick with oil. Only two. In the New Testament, James 5 and Mark 6:13. And they're both on healing the sick. Right? The apostles did it. He didn't cast out demons with it, because I read something that was wrong on the internet, and they said they cast out demons with it, and that's not true. Don't believe the internet. It confused me. To summarize, the elders of the church, okay, here's the crux of it, okay, now that I threw you off a little bit. I just did that to shake you up, you know, this morning. It's like a shake and bake this morning. So here's the summary. This is the most important thing. Forget the oil for a second. Put it off. The elders of the church have a responsibility to pray for the congregation, not just for the sick, but for those under the care of their care every day. And here's a heads up. Don't expect the elders to come to you every time you're ill. That's just a pedagogical thing here. If you're ill and you have COVID, don't expect the elders to come to you every time you have the seasonal flu. Or every time you feel ill. I mean, I'll pray with you over the phone and maybe I'll come visit you. Sacrifice my life for you. However, if you are on your deathbed, please call us. If you can, I know your family will. We'll come and we'll pray for you as you seek medical help. Here at Hope, we have elders that pray for you. I want you to know that. We have elders here that pray for you throughout the week. And we're working on a list right now so that we could better pray for you. This is what happens. We don't just twiddle our thumbs in our session meetings. I walk through these aisles every day in the week, and I pray for each one that I see. I pray for you. The elders pray for you, and we pray for you by name. We do this because God is the great physician. God powerfully works through prayer. In verses 17 through 18, this is our final point. God powerfully works through prayer. You need to hear that this morning. I need to hear that this morning. James proposes three antecedents to arrogance. I pulled from Dr. Daniel Dorian's a commentary. He gives a chiastic order to the end of James, chapter 4 and chapter 5, that really speak to the heart of James. There's a lot of pride in this book. And let me tell you something. We have a lot of pride. Somebody said yesterday, I'm not going to say who it was, about me. And I said, I just hide it from you. But it's there. It's there. But James is speaking to the church and dealing with pride. We all have it in our life. And what is prayer? We'll get to that. But notice what he says. He gives a list at each. He gives three problems. And he gives three solutions. In his proposal, he says, we must not slander and judge our brothers. He says, we do not plan presumptuously, as James says in chapter 4. In chapter 5, the rich must not exploit the poor. These are the problems that were happening in James. But notice his solution. If the rich exploit us, we wait until the Lord, our judge, comes. We wait on him as we prayed and sung this morning. We do not make prideful plans, but we take our joys and our sorrows to him. This is what we're reading right now in 13 through 18. If your brother sins, here's another solution. We don't slander him. We correct and we restore him. This is the end of chapter 5. What a practical book for us today. Prayer, though, he ends with. Prayer makes us get on our knees. Do you get on your knees when you pray? Do you raise your hands and depend on the one that is over you? Do you see the humility it takes to pray? Prayer is humbling. I remember being a part of a Presbyterian church up on the west side in Tacoma. And that church kneeled on Sunday as they prayed. Oh, that's too Catholic for me. I can't do that. I wouldn't kneel. I would not kneel. Because I didn't understand prayer. I didn't understand prayer. You know, I'd scoot my behind close to the edge and I'd put my knee down so nobody would judge me. But what I learned about myself in that time, I didn't kneel because I didn't feel comfortable. That's not why I didn't kneel, because I didn't feel comfortable. But because I was prideful in my heart. I'm prideful and I don't want to kneel for Him. I don't want to confess Him before others. My heart needed to be tamed by Him. It still needs that. If a man like Elijah got on his knees before God in prayer, a man who did magnificent works, a man who called flames down from heaven, if he got before the Lord and on his knees and the Lord answered him, what should we as a church be doing? We need God. We can't live this life on our own power, James is saying. This church will not be able to do the work of the ministry without prayer. If we as a church do not go before God in prayer, we don't go. Period. Many churches have the catchphrase, if you don't give money, we don't go. This is not to say that giving is not called for. It is called for. This is why we bring an offering to the Lord. But this is not the sole reason why we go. Money or no money, we will still gather as a body of Christ. We will still do the work of Christ. We will still petition Him in prayer. After all, we do want to keep the lights on and the air conditioning running, especially in South Louisiana. But above that is not why we attend church. We desire to be a house of prayer and a house of praise this morning. This morning, I want to share with you James' phrase. His phrase is this, if you don't pray, we don't go. If you don't pray, we don't go. Dr. Parsons, pastor of St. Andrew's Church that took, I believe, Dr. Sproul's place there, he recently said, we don't believe in the power of prayer. Now, before you judge, hold on, I'm not finished. We believe in the power of God. And that's why we pray. Isn't that a better phrase? I'm guilty of saying that. I'm not saying that anymore. Don't allow the bustle of life to dampen your prayer life. Listen to the Apostle Paul's words this morning in 1 Thessalonians 5:11-23. He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, admonish you. This is talking about the elders. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them. See that no one repays evil for evil. But always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise teaching or prophecy, preaching the word, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from any form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and your soul and your body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Do you hear James? How amazing is God's Spirit that led them to write these words. Let this be a model for us this morning at Hope Presbyterian Church. The congregation is called to pray. The elders are called to pray. God powerfully works through our prayers. We are called to pray this morning, today and this week and for the rest of your life. When you are suffering or when you are rejoicing, remember to prayerfully praise Him. Let's pray. Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debts against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.